Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, and also the visitors in our midst, and those who may be following us online via the web live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We unfortunately have no accompanist this morning, so we'll have to do our best with our singing. We begin with hymn 53, verse 1, "A mighty fortress is our God." Our Lord is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, and we will recall that the Lord gave the Ten Commandments twice to his people Israel, the first time having rescued them from their slavery out of Egypt when they appeared before him at Mount Sinai and heard that law, even the first time in the context of thankfulness for deliverance. The second time, just before they're about to enter into the promised land of Canaan. It's from that second time that we'll be hearing the law this morning. And we recall, of course, that it comes to us also in the context of thankfulness for our salvation from our slavery to sin through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke as follows: "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us respond with the singing from Psalm 37. And we'll be singing the verses 6, 7, and 8 from this psalm. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 6. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. A day on which we can rest from our daily labors and come together to sing your praises, to worship you, to offer you our thankfulness for what you have done for us through your amazing grace, to send your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world that he might make a full and complete reconciliation so that we could once again approach you, to call you as our God, and not to be afraid of your anger against sin. For Lord, we know and confess that that anger is very real. And therefore, we are truly ashamed of our own sinfulness. And even as we reflect upon our own lives in the past week, we see all too readily the impact of that sin in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And therefore, at the beginning of this service of worship, Lord, we come before you to ask you that you would graciously forgive our sins and transgressions through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, but more than that, that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that through your word and spirit, more and more, we would be transformed to become like unto your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might represent him and his love in this life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless also this service of worship and bless the reading and preaching of your holy word, that through that word you would speak to us, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be encouraged, strengthened, comforted, and even, where necessary, admonished. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings this morning. They are for the needy. Following upon the collection, you will be singing in response Psalm 50, the verses 7, 8, and 11. Our first scripture reading this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. And we read the first 12 verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Our second reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10, who also records this same encounter between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees on the topic of divorce. They are similar summaries, and yet they are interesting in that the details are often a little supplemental or different. Mark indeed shows us that it was Jesus who first brought up the text of the law of God in Deuteronomy 24. Mark 10. "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman, divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's respond to the reading from God's word by the singing of Psalm 72. We're going to be singing the verses 4, 5, and 6 from this psalm. The law of God, which the Lord Jesus quoted and which is the topic of discussion between him and the Pharisees, we can find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. This law is also mentioned in the prophet Jeremiah. We'll read from Jeremiah 3. The first five verses. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And then we read verse 1 from chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 51, verse 6. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the past couple of months, I've been looking at what's generally called early rabbinic Hebrew, preparing a course for advanced Hebrew students in this dialect of Hebrew, which was the dialect spoken in Judea at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also the dialect in which many writings of the Pharisees have come down to us. Why would you do that, you might ask? Well, obviously, I would think, reading these documents, we find much interesting background to the New Testament. And I'm going to illustrate that this morning with the encounter between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees on the question of divorce. And so I preached to you this morning the question regarding the grounds for divorce. We're going to be looking, first of all, at God's command through Moses, and then secondly, at Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. Now, very obviously, when the Pharisees encountered the Lord Jesus on this question, Jesus pointed them to Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 was indeed a text that was greatly discussed and debated among the Pharisees themselves, such that there were two main opinions between them, and they were divided on the question of its interpretation. But before we get to that, let's take a look at that legal text ourselves. If we go back to Deuteronomy 24, what's going on here, and what is God saying through Moses to his people with this text? The problem, you see, when we encounter this text is that we often encounter it with our own questions. And very often those questions like, is divorce allowable? And if we're allowed to have a divorce, what might be the ground that we can use to actually divorce a partner? But when you look at this text in its own context, you see that this law is not really specifically dealing with those issues. It is given to discuss a very specific point. Namely, if you've got a man and a woman and they get married, and he at a certain point, for some vague reason, it's called here some uncleanness in her. I'll come back to what that actually means. He divorces her. And then if, continuing the if clauses, continuing the scenario we're sketching, if then she goes away and she marries somebody else, and then all of a sudden that person is legally no longer her husband for whatever reason. He might have divorced her or he might have died. Doesn't really matter, not the point. Then you get to the real point. In that situation, is she allowed to go back to her first husband? And that's the question that this law is addressing. And the answer to that is no. She may not return to her first husband. Because in respect to her first husband who divorced her, she has become defiled. And if she goes back to her first husband after there has been another marriage in between, then she will bring sin, or both of them will bring sin upon the land which the Lord is giving as an inheritance. And you might think that's a rather odd way of speaking at the end of it, but you need to remember that the land of Canaan was given to the Israelites because, says God, the Canaanites had defiled the land so much through their grave sins that they were to be expelled and expunged. The Israelites received that land by grace, and they needed to learn to live in a holy manner upon it. Well, the first thing I want to address with respect to this law is why this emphasis on this lady not being allowed to go back to her first husband if a marriage had intervened when he had divorced her initially. The first answer is, of course, straight from the law, she's been defiled in respect of him. She can marry anybody else, that's the implication, but she's not to marry her first husband. He divorced her. He put her away. And somebody else came in between. And therefore, says God, you're not going to be able to take it back. And if you think about that, then what the effect of this law is also is to emphasize the seriousness of divorce. In other words, you've got to be careful. If you're going to divorce your wife, for any kind of a reason, just on a whim, you realize that if she goes away, she's free. She could go and marry somebody else, and you will never, ever be able to have her back if she does that. And so its effect in that culture is also one of making people think twice before they divorce. We also read from the prophet Jeremiah, because God, through Jeremiah, brings this law back to the foreground. And he's comparing his own people, Israel, with his wife. That's one of the images that Scripture uses. If a marriage is a kind of a covenant, and certainly the Old Testament calls marriage a covenant, in other words, oaths and a covenant ceremony before witnesses, that's what a covenant is about. And when you marry somebody, you swear an oath of allegiance to that person, and you do that before witnesses. For example, the prophet Malachi in chapter 2 talks about the wife of your covenant. In other words, you swore an oath of allegiance to her. Then God says, okay, well, I've got a covenant with you, my people, Israel, which kind of means we're married. And if I'm married to you and I'm your husband and you're my people, my wife, what's happened here? Because you've gone and served the Baals and other gods. You have committed adultery against me, your husband. You're as good as divorced for that. And in fact, the Lord does use that image when he expels his people from the land and sends them off to Babylon. You're divorced for adultery. And then God brings up this law. He says, you know what my law says? You go off and you commit adultery and you get put away. Are you allowed to come back to me after you've been with somebody else? And the answer to my law is no. And then God, through Jeremiah, does a rather wondrous thing. Well, he says, you know what? My grace trumps my law. And if you truly repent, I will take you back. That's pretty amazing to see the extent to which God goes to receive us back when there truly is genuine repentance. Well, let's come back to this law of Moses for a moment. Because even although the specific point of this law, as we have seen, is that a wife that's had somebody else, a second marriage, can't, after that, go back to her former husband, the first one. Nevertheless, at the beginning of that law, when the law talks about the divorce between the man and the woman, it does mention the reason. It says, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, the exact phrase in Hebrew is nakedness of a thing. Also, rather vague if you think about it. Because he has found nakedness of something in her. And as you can imagine, the Pharisees debated this. What is this and what does it mean? It was among many people, among many Jews, also in the time and the generations before the Lord Jesus, the practice to treat it as, oh, well, anything vague. And in fact, we have several writings from Jews from the time before the Lord Jesus Christ who write about both this law and about divorce in general. And they make it sound as if, well, if you have any reason that you consider important enough to get rid of your wife, do it. It's fine. And in fact, we have, through archaeology, found many, many bills of divorce from Jews at the time, even dating back several hundred years before the Lord Jesus. Not one of them has a ground for divorce written in to that bill. Not one. In other words, a bill of divorce had to be there and it had to be signed by witnesses, but it never stipulated the ground, the reason that you were divorcing the person. That was just left empty, as if it didn't really matter. But in the generation that the Lord Jesus was growing up, two schools of thought arose among the Pharisees, which each had their respective leader, and each one of those was for a time the leader of the Sanhedrin. That was the great court in Israel. The Sanhedrin, remember, was also the body that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Well, when Jesus was a young boy growing up and even attended the temple, the president of the Sanhedrin was a fellow known as Hillel, Rabbi Hillel. And it's very probable that Hillel would have met the Lord Jesus when he, as a boy, was, to the amazement of the people in Jerusalem, teaching and speaking about God's word in the temple. Hillel, you see, taught from Deuteronomy 24 that when Moses says nakedness of a thing, the word that needs to be emphasized is thing, something. And so Hillel taught anything. Anything can be a legitimate ground for divorce. Now he was opposed by another rabbi of the time, a certain Shammai. And Shammai later on became the president of the Sanhedrin. In fact, he was the president when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And Shammai taught, no, we've got to be stricter than that. Moses says, nakedness of something. And therefore, the ground must be sexual immorality. Well, that's kind of interesting when you think about the answer of the Lord Jesus. Sexual immorality. And yet when you see the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees and the conversation that took place with his disciples in his house afterwards, then you see that the disciples had been strongly influenced by the teaching of Hillel. Because when they hear Jesus saying, I say to you, you cannot divorce somebody except for sexual immorality, they get so frightened. And remember, these are young guys. Most of them are not married. The only one we know that was married was Peter. So these are guys that are looking forward to marriage in the near future. They're saying, wow, if that's the case, better not marry at all. I might be stuck with this girl for life. And you can see the attitude towards marriage with which they had grown up. But when we look at what the Lord Jesus says, then it's also clear that he doesn't just say, well, excuse me, I side with Shammai and not with Hillel. That's my view. He doesn't do anything of the sort. And in fact, his view is distinctly different, even to the stricter view of Shammai. It's important to remember as background, I think, when the Lord Jesus speaks about God's law, that he speaks loyally. We remember from the Sermon on the Mount how he began. Before he started talking about God's moral laws, he said this. I'm quoting from Matthew 5, verse 17. "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, what does that mean? "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." In other words, Jesus strongly respected the law. What he did not respect was the interpretations that sometimes the Pharisees put on that law. Well, what's the point he's making in this encounter then? Instead of going straight into the details of what it says at the beginning of this law in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus wants to put it in the broad context of God's revelation. He says, if you look at it closely, the idea that you might divorce your marriage partner is clearly in contradiction to God's created order. What happened in paradise? Genesis 2. God created Adam. And you all remember how God let Adam find out that he was lonely, that he needed a partner. He gets him to name the animals that were there in paradise. And he sees that there's no fitting partner for him. And God therefore creates for him woman. And then you get that comment at the end of Genesis 2, that the two are to become one flesh. If Moses permits divorce, it's not because divorce can be a good thing. It's because of the hardness of our hearts. Now, I want to think about that for a moment. You know, sometimes people come up to this text and they say, yeah, see, in the Old Testament, you're allowed a divorce, not now anymore, because in the Old Testament, they had a real hard heart. Think about that for a moment. Does that mean that in New Testament times, we're like really great and really holy compared to those, you know, those people with hard hearts back then, and we don't struggle with sin like they did? Does that sound like the teaching of the New Testament to you? Not really. What the Lord Jesus is saying is that after the fall into sin, indeed, mankind struggles with the problem of sin. And God's law takes account of sin. And no, divorce is never a good thing. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. You can't talk about divorce outside of the problem of sin. Because if there is a divorce, it is always because of sin that this has come about. Not, like Hillel might say, because she cooked you a meal that was burnt. And that's exactly one of the examples that he gives in his writings. If she burns your meal, you can divorce her. Was it a sin to burn your meal? It might not have been. She might just have made a mistake. Put the fire on too long. Had to blow a nose in between. Who knows? Jesus is saying divorce is a result of sin. And that puts it in a totally different light. That means we don't just straight away go to the big question, oh, what's the right ground? What ground can I use if I don't really get on with my partner anymore? Jesus says our attitude has to be that of the Lord God himself. In other words, marriage is, in principle, a lifelong partnership. And the Pharisees are approaching the question from the wrong end of the stick. You see, in Jesus' day, we know from the bills of divorce that we have, and also from the writings of the Pharisees, that it was very, very common to have prenuptial agreements. We're familiar with that because it happens today also. You've all heard of a prenuptial agreement. Well, the kind of prenuptial agreement that was very common in Jesus' day was something like this. Dear wife, this is when you're getting married, right? If I ever divorce you, I promise that I will give you an extra payment of this much money. And that got written in to the marriage contract. And so that if he did decide to divorce her for whatever reason at a later date, he was contractually obliged to pay her extra money on top of the dowry, of course, that was always hers. And it's against this kind of mentality that the Lord Jesus is speaking. Now we know that the Lord God hates divorce. In fact, he says that specifically in the final prophet of the Old Testament, prophet of Malachi. I hate divorce, says God. It's possible that the Lord Jesus was also thinking of this passage, because the same passage, when talking about marriage, argues that God makes man and wife one. And he makes them one, that they might have godly offspring, says Malachi. It's chapter 2, verse 15. And he concludes, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now the Lord Jesus, in his response, particularly as that is summarized by Matthew, does show us, listen, because of sin, there can be such a thing as a legitimate divorce. And the Lord Jesus even says, by the by, except for sexual immorality. And even the term that the Lord Jesus uses is quite vague. It's not the same as adultery. It's broader than adultery. He's talking about sexual immorality. But the Lord Jesus is not concerned in this encounter to give some kind of a legal statement exactly defining what may and may not be a valid ground for divorce. He gives you an idea. Because he is arguing against the whole approach that thinks that, well, divorce might happen and it can happen and, well, I should plan for it. No, says Jesus, you plan for a lifelong partnership. Yes, in the case of sexual immorality, a divorce can occur. But take marriage seriously, which is why he says straight after that, whoever divorces except for sexual immorality and marries another who is divorced commits adultery. Think about what the Lord Jesus is saying there. He's saying there can be such a thing as a legitimate divorce, okay. And then, of course, the presumption is, or the presupposition, that person could go and again get married. Like in Deuteronomy 24. But, in God's eyes, if you have just willy-nilly divorced your partner, and you go and marry somebody else, in God's eyes, that is adultery, because you had no right to divorce that person. That's what Jesus is saying here. Yes, divorce, if legitimate, terminates the marriage contract and it leaves a person free to remarry. But if it was not legitimate in God's eyes, and your conscience needs to be your guide in this, then, says the Lord Jesus, in God's eyes, your second marriage is adulterous. What's our takeaway this morning, brothers and sisters? Well, there are plenty of things that have come, I think. One of the main ones being that marriage is a union of two people that is not intended to be broken. And that means that any divorce, even a so-called legitimate divorce, when adultery has occurred, is always the result of sin. It may not be a sin in and of itself, but it is the result of sin. But then we also need to remember we all struggle with a sinful heart. And that law, even in Deuteronomy 24, was given because of sin, the hardness of the heart. What does that mean? That means that marriage is work. And marriage is something that needs to be worked at, as any relationship in this life. If I'm a sinner, my partner is a sinner. And if we're going to get through this under God's blessing and experience the true blessings of marriage, we will need to work at it as we struggle, and all of us struggle, against sin. And just not let things slide. Not allowing ourselves to get into a mindset, oh, well, I am a sinner. Look, this is just my character. Yes, sometimes I do this or say that, but yeah, I'm a human being after all. No, you're not. You profess to be a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. And that means if you do fall into sin with your words, even with your thinking, or with your actions, you come on your knees and you ask forgiveness from God and from whoever you may have offended. The Lord Jesus gave up his life for us on the cross. And that is our motivation, to live for him. Yes, even when it rubs against my sinful character. Now, I want you to reflect a moment on the New Testament as a whole. Just think about it. All of you, I think, or most of you, have read most of the New Testament many times. All right. When the New Testament is talking about marital problems, does it then dedicate a few verses to exactly what are the valid grounds for divorce? Well, it doesn't, does it? What does it do? It gives advice on working through the difficulties. Let me just take one example. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is written in the context of difficult marital relations. Talks about wives needing to win over their difficult husbands without a word. Just in silent submission, says Peter. You know, sometimes if you've really got a difficult and sinful husband, it's not even going to work to talk to him about it. You show what true godliness is by your actions. You see what Peter's doing? He's not talking about more what's the valid ground for divorce here. There might be one. But his focus is on working with that marriage. He talks to the husbands too. You got a difficult wife? You win her over by giving her extra honor and treating her like a breakable vase. With care. And you know, brothers and sisters, even if we're not married, it's important that we consider marriage to be a beautiful, blessed, and holy institution given by God, and that that is reflected in how we speak about it. The content of jokes that we might make, how we think about those who live in sin, how we think about those who denigrate marriage. In our attitudes, it's important that we uphold the beauty and the holiness of this institution that God has given us, so that also those outside may see this is a treasure. This is something to be envious of. A marriage between two people for life, and sure, they're going to need to work at it, but you look at the blessings that God can also give within that context, and not just the blessing of a stable relationship in which children can be brought up in a positive, stable environment. Just as important, if things do go really wrong, to respect what the Lord says, and to come on our knees, requesting forgiveness, and in all our attitudes and in the way we conduct ourselves after sin has occurred, to be respectful and thankful to God for what He gives us in Jesus Christ. And the biggest gift of all is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin and the assurance of salvation in His Son. May God be praised. Amen. We're going to sing in response from David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, and we'll sing verse 6. Prayer this morning, we'll be giving thanks to the Lord for the birth of Jason Arlo Lewis to Wade and Rachel. They have received a healthy baby boy. We'll be praying for our sister Mel Groenewald. She finally has a date for her final operation. That's the 22nd of February. There is a difficult road towards that. We'll ask that the Lord will continue to be with her and also at the right time grant His blessing also upon the surgery. We'll also pray for our brother Nick Berkeley Sr. I have been given to understand that he is deteriorating quite rapidly. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your Son, Jesus Christ. But even as we're given to reflect upon the topic of marriage and divorce this morning, perhaps broader than that, even the topic of sexuality, that great gift that You have given within the context of marriage, we are all aware of our own sinful nature and of our need to struggle against sin. And we thank you, Lord, therefore, for the gift of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we can come before the cross, that we can come in him to you to be reconciled. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant the gift of your Holy Spirit, that by his power more and more we may indeed effectively struggle against sin. And we also pray, Lord, that you would be with the many marriages and that you have given in our congregation. We ask, therefore, that you would not allow the Satan to bring a wedge between married partners, but that you would give us the appropriate wisdom and self-sacrificing love for each other. That by working and at difficulties in a relationship, we may also, in your time, reap the blessings of marriage. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those young people looking forward to marriage. We ask that you would grant that they may seek a life partner in a godly way. We pray too, Lord, thanking you for the gift of children, and there are so many children among us. Particularly, we thank you for the birth of Jason Lewis in the past week. We pray that you would be with Rachel and with both parents as they then seek to bring up their child in the fear of your great and holy name. Lord, we thank you that we can speak to you in prayer as a heavenly Father. And therefore, we ask that you would also, according to your promise, grant us what we need to be able to serve you in this life. We pray this week particularly that you would be with our sister Mel Groenewald, be near to her, especially with the pain that she must experience at this time. Lord, may she ever sense your presence in her life. And therefore, we pray also for your blessing upon the planned operation in the coming weeks, that may be a success, and that she may be all the more thankful to you, Lord. We pray, too, that you would be with our brother Nick Berkeley Sr. For many years, a member of this congregation, we ask that you would comfort him at this time of his life. We ask, Lord, be near to him, that he may also sense that nearness. Be also near to his wife, and grant them both what they need at this time. And if it is the fact, Lord, that you are calling him to yourself, may he be also at peace, reconciled with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray for reconciliation to those who are currently under discipline. We ask that you would grant also to them genuine repentance for their sins, that they may grow in grace and in recognition of what you have done for us, and therefore be all the more desirous of serving you faithfully. We pray for the wisdom for the office bearers, Lord, as our under-shepherds seek to shepherd us in your ways. Bless them in that also, and grant them the wisdom that can only come from above. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find again in hymn 53, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and we'll sing the verses 2 and 3 from that hymn.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.